Do you have a memory of when your parents disciplined you as a kid? I have a core memory that happened to me when I was, I don't know, 7 or 8 years old. It happened in Kelowna. My family would go there with my mom's family every August long weekend, and we had so much fun up there with all the cousins. We actually did that for decades. It was lots of good memories there. But this particular memory, I remember playing in the lawn, I think with my cousins, and as we were doing whatever we were doing, out of my mouth came a swear word. Now, I don't remember why it came out of my mouth. I don't know if I was angry or if I was just trying to be cool. And I don't remember if my parents heard, but I know that if they didn't, one of my brothers made sure that they knew what had just come out of my mouth. And you can probably imagine what happened next. I was dragged into the hotel room, into the bathroom, and my mouth was washed out with soap. And I stood there over the sink, sputtering and trying to get the slimy taste and feel out of my mouth, contemplating what I had done. Now, not a pleasant experience in the moment, but I actually look back at that experience and I'm grateful to my parents for what they did. I wasn't a particularly rebellious child growing up, and so this was one moment though that I really remember as significant because I haven't really struggled with foul language since then. It's not really been something that I've been tempted towards. I've been around foul language in my life, but it's not been something I've really struggled with. And I look back at that moment, my parents stepping in to say, this is a standard that we are setting in our family, but also they connected it with our discipleship, our following of Jesus. There is language that is appropriate for a follower of Jesus and language that is not appropriate for a follower of Jesus. And that was a lesson that they went out of their way to teach me. I'm sure it wasn't really all that fun for them to wash out my mouth with soap, but they saw that there's a larger goal behind this discipline that we want to train our son towards. Well, we get a very similar idea in the passage that we studied today from Hebrews chapter 12. The big idea is this, that God disciplines those he loves for their good. So we're going to see this in Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 17. We're actually going to look mostly at 4 to 13, and we'll make a few comments on the last verses at the end. So let me read this for us. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate. Not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see God. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. So this is a really interesting passage to me because of the context in which it's given. You'll remember as we've studied through Hebrews, we've seen that the people that are receiving this letter have been beaten down. They've been really beaten down by life, and more specifically, their faith has caused them trouble in the society around them. They've suffered consequences because of their faith in Jesus. So we've learned in chapter 10, some of them had their property confiscated, some of them were publicly ridiculed, some of them were even put in prison. And then for the rest of them, even if they didn't have those experiences, They felt so deeply with those who were suffering in those ways that it was its own kind of suffering. And they also would have lived then with this constant maybe fear of what could happen to me next, you know, because of my belief in Jesus. Maybe I will experience some of the things that I've seen my other Christian brothers and sisters experience. Up until now, this experience of hardship has not been described as God's discipline. It's just been, this is a hard time for you. But now it's very explicitly labeled as God's discipline, which is very interesting because usually when you and I think about discipline, we think that a mistake has been made or sin has been committed, and then discipline follows to correct the sin. But in this case, the line is not drawn so explicitly. We do see in Scripture that sometimes discipline is because of sin, right? Think of the example of David. David had an affair and then committed the husband of the woman who now is pregnant with his child. And there's a very clear connection between David's decisions, David's sin, and the loss of that baby. There's a very straight line drawn between those two events. Or think of in the Old Testament, the nations of Israel and Judah, they went into exile, and there's a very real connection between their sin, their abandonment of God, and their exile experience. But there are also other experiences in Scripture that where there is no line tied between a hardship and a sin. John 9 is a classic example. There's a man that's born blind, and the Pharisees are convinced that either his parents or he himself sinned, and that's why he was experiencing this blindness. But Jesus says, no, there's no sin involved here. This man was born blind so that the glory of God might be revealed. And so it's kind of interesting. We often connect discipline with sin, but it's not always the case. And the line in Hebrews is not drawn between the people's sin and their hardship. In fact, many in this community are doing the right thing. They're standing up for their faith and they're suffering the consequences for it. They're not actually sinning at all, and yet they're experiencing hardship, which they're supposed to interpret as God's discipline of them. It's a very interesting connection that is being made here. Now, there is, though, a little bit of a rebuke here in the first few verses. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The author is not trying to demean their experiences of suffering, but he is telling them this could be worse. And especially when we compare you with the example of Jesus, which we had just been given in verses 2 and 3, Jesus experienced the shedding of his blood when he went to the cross. And he was willing to go through that experience because the joy set before him. And now he has sat down at the right hand of God. But you, in this community, there are many of you who are considering whether or not you want to drop out of this race because of the suffering that you're experiencing. Well, this isn't even the worst kind of suffering that you could experience. And also, don't forget the word of encouragement that God has given to you, that sometimes discipline does come into your lives for your good. Tim Keller suggests that perhaps these verses on God's discipline are the climax of the book of Hebrews. I'm not sure I totally agree with him, but I can see where he's coming from. These people are in this situation that has prompted the pastor to give them this sermon to motivate them to continue. And here he connects some dots between what God is up to and the situation that they're in. And this is really important for them because it's going to motivate them to carry on. It's important for us too, because as Keller suggests, and I completely agree with him here, there has never been a culture that has a lower pain threshold than ours. Right? We experience the slightest inconvenience and we instantly become victims. Right? We sometimes joke about this as staff, actually, when the smallest little thing happens, we exaggerate it. You know, Pastor Holly would often say, you know, this is going in my testimony, right? Like this tiny little inconvenience is going to be a thing that God uses. Or Pastor Travis will often say that the Lord gives his toughest tests to his strongest warriors, and it's really only because he didn't get to the microwave first at lunchtime that he's saying this, right? These small things, we joke about it because it is just kind of funny, but it also points to something real. We get so inconvenienced so quickly. I noticed this on myself the other day. So in my neighborhood, the street has enough room for cars to pass each other, but there's also on-street parking, and so sometimes one of those lanes is blocked. And so the rule of the road would be that if you are on the side of the road without the parked cars, you've got the right of way. And if a person's coming the other way and they come up behind a parked car, they have to wait for you. But sometimes they don't wait for you. And the other day, I found myself getting really irritated at another driver who was taking his sweet time when it should have been my turn to go. And I felt a little conviction afterward, like, this is not a big deal. This should not cause so much frustration for me. We in our society don't know how to suffer very well. In fact, our whole society is all about self-medicating and trying to speed through any uncomfortable situation as quickly as we can. We don't really know how to sit with hardship. And so this passage speaks to us because we find ourselves in hardship and it feels really uncomfortable and all we want to do is get out of it. And yet the author of Hebrews says to his audience and to us that sometimes in the midst of our hardship, the best thing that we can do is submit to God in the middle of it. So when we get into a situation that is difficult in our lives, one of the things we should do is to approach God and ask, is there any sin in my life that is contributing to this suffering? You know, if there's, you know, financial difficulty or spiritual distance from God or relational conflict or a diagnosis or something comes into your life that's really difficult, it is an appropriate question to say, to ask God to say, is there any sin in my life that is leading to this? And if so, He will reveal that to you through His Holy Spirit, and then you can cooperate with Him to address whatever it is that's going on. But sometimes the answer is no, there's no sin in your life that's causing this hardship. But there still is something that God wants to do within you. How we handle crises in our lives actually reveals a lot about what's truly inside of us. And we have been instructed in verse 2 to fix our eyes on Jesus as we run the race of faith with all of the difficulties that might come so that we can keep on running in this race of faith. So, looking at this larger question of sin, suffering, and discipline, N.T. Wright looks at the history of the Old Testament and says this, way back in the early history of Israel, this emerged as one interpretation of what was going on when God's people were suffering. The troubles they underwent were supposed to function as discipline. They were allowed in order that Israel might be trained to higher standards of faith, hope, and obedience. Some of the prophets saw them not just as God permitting evil people to afflict Israel. These people were sent from God Himself. So sometimes there is hardship, and we get fixated too much sometimes on where did this come from, when we ought to actually submit ourselves to God's discipline in the moment as He strengthens us. So let's look at three ideas that come out of this passage that can help us in our lives. So the first one is that children are disciplined. The second is that we should submit to God's discipline for our own good. And then thirdly, disciplined living brings reward. So first, children are disciplined. Now the pastor, to make his point here, actually turns to the Old Testament, which as we know throughout Hebrews, he's done over and over and over again. At this point, he turns to Proverbs chapter 3. Now, Proverbs chapter 3 has some famous verses in it. In fact, many people's favorite verses are from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, which says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him and He will make your path straight. Well, just a few verses later, where presumably Solomon is still instructing us about what it means to trust in God with all our heart and to submit to Him in all of our ways, he says this, verse 11, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves as a father the son He delights in. So part of what it means to trust in God is to receive God's discipline. And children are disciplined. I mean, we get this in our lives, that children receive discipline. The word discipline actually here is the word paideia, which actually means the training up of a child. Paideia is where we get the word pediatrics or pediatrician. A pediatrician is a doctor that works with children and helps them to grow properly. Right, so this is the kind of training that is brought into our lives. Children who don't learn the word no, children who are never disciplined, can become very wild, right? You've seen kids who never were disciplined by their parents. And they have a lot of challenges in life because they were never disciplined. In fact, parents who don't discipline their children have neglected their duty as parents. In their desire to spare their children the negative consequences of discipline, they've actually left them ill-equipped to handle the world. When they don't know what the word no means, they don't know how to handle disappointment or frustration in life. In fact, I was challenged in how I pray for my children several years ago by Rob Reamer at a conference. He talked about how parents often pray that God would protect their children. And he said that's actually a fear-based prayer. And if God actually did protect our children from anything difficult from entering into their lives, our children would grow up to be weak. We actually ought to pray that in the trouble that our children will inevitably experience, that they will turn to God and find strength in those moments, and that God will redeem those difficult situations for His good and for His glory, and that our children will come out the other side strengthened so that they can handle whatever comes at them later in life. Our prayer shouldn't be for their protection. Our prayer should be that God will strengthen them through the difficulties that they face. Now, the discipline of God, we receive it from a perfect Father. We receive it from one who knows how it is that we need to be strengthened in the future. So God disciplines His children, and the author actually suggests that God's discipline of us through the hardship that we experience actually proves us to be His sons and daughters. All right, so I have two kids, a 12-year-old and a 10-year-old, and it's my duty as their father to discipline them in the way that they should go, to correct behavior that is outside the boundaries of what is acceptable, and to put limits on them so that they will go in the right direction. That's my job as a parent. But I don't do that with other people's children. I only do it with my own. If another parent gave me permission and we were close with them, then maybe I would bring that discipline on their children. But it would still be different than discipline on my own children. The discipline actually proves the relationship. And such is true in our relationship with God. He disciplines us because He loves us, because He is our good Father. And He brings us into our life for our good. So children are disciplined. And secondly, we should submit to God's discipline for our own good. Verse 5 says, "Have you completely forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son?" And then he goes on to quote Proverbs 3 about how God disciplines His children. This is supposed to be a word of encouragement to us, not a word of discouragement. We actually usually experience, or often experience, the hardships that we face in life as God's abandonment. But the preacher here wants us to see that this is actually God's active involvement in our lives. And He's doing it for our own good. This actually ought to be an encouragement to us when God brings discipline into our lives. Now, His discipline is perfect. And one of the things that we need to do when we think about God's discipline is separate it from our own experiences of parental discipline. Because I know, even as a father, that there have been times when I've raised my voice with my kids, or I've disciplined them out of anger. It's not even so much that what they did was so egregious, although maybe discipline was still required. It actually touched a nerve inside of me. It touched my own insecurities. It actually touched my own source of pain or a spot in my life that really brought out a response that really was out of proportion with what had just happened. And we know that sometimes fathers in their anger can discipline in ways that are abusive and completely inappropriate. And so earthly fathers discipline, and sometimes they do it really well, and sometimes they don't do it really well, but God, as our perfect Father, only ever does it perfectly. And so when God brings something into our lives for our discipline, it's actually to our benefit to submit to it so that we will grow from it. Now, there's a caveat here that I need to make is we don't actually want to turn into a person like the Stoics. Okay, what's a Stoic approach to life? Well, the Stoic says that whatever is going to happen is going to happen. You know, c'est la vie. You know, the future is not ours to see. You know, where it's just going to, whatever's going to come is going to come. And so we're just going to passively resign ourselves to whatever comes next. We're just going to ride this wave, and soon it will be over, and then the next wave will come, and there's nothing we really need to do. We just kind of take whatever comes one day at a time. It's kind of a hopeless approach to life, really. It's kind of like, imagine this scenario, okay? Imagine you've got a teenage child, and they have done something that deserves some discipline. They've broken a family rule or broken curfew or whatever. And so you need to bring some discipline into their life. And so you say to them, you know, what happened wasn't appropriate. And so this Friday night, you can't have the car and you can't go to that party at your friend's house that you were going to go to. Now imagine if that teenager looks at you straight in the eye and just says, whatever, I didn't really want to go anyway. Oh, your blood starts to boil at that moment a little bit, right? Because you tried to find a discipline that had a little bit of edge to it, and they basically made you into the enemy and just kind of shrugged it off like, whatever, doesn't matter. Right, so that's not the approach we want to have to God's discipline. But often we can have that approach. We just try to get through the hardship as quickly as we possibly can, and we don't even look to God to see what He might want to do in us through the difficulty. But instead, we ought to actually submit ourselves to God, and then in cooperation with Him as our perfect Father, work on whatever it is in our lives that He wants to work on. Now, listen, in my examples, or my experiences, rather, of suffering, I have often wondered what God wants to do and not really been sure. And so it's not as easy as saying, okay, well, God's trying to teach me patience through this, so let's work on patience. Sometimes you just do the next right thing, and you do the next right thing, and you humbly approach God in prayer every day, asking Him to give you strength to get through. And only later down the road do you see how God actually strengthened you in the midst of it. But it turns out for your good if you will submit yourself to it and then work with Him on it, right? Verse 11 says that those who have been trained by the discipline experience these good results. Well, the word train there is actually where we get our English word gymnasium, right? So there's some effort involved. When you go to the gym, you're straining your muscles so that they will get stronger. There's this athletic metaphor that's still kind of underwriting this whole section from verse 1. We're going to run the race with perseverance, the race that's been marked out for us. We're in this long distance marathon. And that word, remember last week we said the word for race is the word agon, which could be the word agony, right? It could actually also suggest a boxing match, right? You're in this fight and you're actually to give yourself to this fight. Verse 12 and 13 talk about the action that we're supposed to take in response to God's discipline. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Gareth Cockerell suggests this: the pastor calls on his hearers to straighten up, to put on their proverbial dukes, and to continue the fight. Don't just resign yourself to the situation. Actively work with God to get yourself through the difficulty that you're in, because this is how you strengthen your spiritual muscles. So my wife and I, this spring, have been playing on a slow pitch softball team. We haven't played in a long time, and so it's really fun. It's really low key. We're in Division H. There is no Division I, so we're the lowest division you can possibly get. We're just there to have fun. No one really cares if we win or we lose. It's just there for a good time. And so got there the first day. I wasn't really sure how it was going to go. I haven't played in a long time. I got up to bat my second time. Now I'm a lefty, so the first base is off to my right. So I hit a ground ball, and I know I've got to get to first base real fast. And so I dig in with my right foot. My cleat digs into the ground, and I pivot, and I cross over with my left leg. And as I push off with my right foot, I can feel my groin pop. I just feel the muscle give way. And it hurt real bad. And continued to try and play the rest of the game. And the next day it felt okay and got better through the week. Second week, go back, same thing happens. Hurts a little less though. Third week was okay. Fourth week, go back, same thing happens again. Hurts a little less. That muscle was not used to that experience of that quick crossover, that powerful, explosive stride. It was not used to that. It's not trained to do that. It didn't have to do that in any situation. Usually when I'm preaching, I don't have to do an explosive crossover like that. But in the meantime, I've been running, I've been doing some weight training, I've been stretching and playing more softball, and now the muscle's getting used to what it needs to do. Sometimes pain in our life is the muscle being stressed, because later on we're going to need that muscle, and God only knows why. You don't know what the future holds. You don't know what spiritual muscle He needs to strengthen for something that's going to come down the road. But this is often how hardship is used in our lives. Rob Reamer, whom I referenced earlier, wrote a book during the first couple months of COVID. And he was writing about what God might be doing in that season of life. So he wrote this, and I'll invite you to apply it more broadly than COVID, but to any difficulty that you're facing. He wrote, "This is a divine opportunity to allow the master teacher to shape our hearts and to realign our priorities. Let's give him access." That's a decision that needs to be made. In the middle of challenges, the master may well be wanting to shape you into the kind of person that he wants you to be. So are you going to let him? Are you going to cooperate with him? As he goes on to say, hardship pierces the heart and makes us accessible to God in places that were once inaccessible. Sometimes the way that God can get into certain places in our lives is to bring pain into our lives so that we will open ourselves to Him. I've told you before that a few years ago I was diagnosed with irritable bowel disease, and there have been times in that journey where I've experienced a lot of pain. There was one day in particular, I don't know if you've ever had the kind of pain where it feels like you're getting stabbed with a knife and twisted. That was the kind of pain that I was feeling. I remember very clearly laying on my bed trying to be perfectly still so as to not induce any more pain. And I was crying out to God in that moment and wondering, like, what's going on here and how am I supposed to deal with this? And I believe God spoke to me, but He didn't actually take away the pain. He actually gave me a prayer. And the prayer was simply this: God, I need You more than I need relief from this pain. I need You more than I need to escape this situation. My greatest need here is not to get through this suffering as quickly as possible. My greatest need is the presence of God. And that for me was a moment of surrender. Did it make the experience easier? Well, actually, it did a little bit. It didn't make the pain go away, but it made the experience of the pain a little easier because my focus was now on God and not on my pain. So then thirdly, disciplined living brings reward. The discipline of God brings benefits into our lives. Did you notice them? Verse 10, we might share in God's holiness. Verse 11, even though the discipline isn't pleasant at the time, it's painful. Later on, it produces a harvestness of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Think about those things: holiness, righteousness, and peace for those who have been trained, who have gone to the gymnasium of pain. So would you rather be holy, righteous, and peaceful, or would you rather be unholy, unrighteous, and stressed? Well, if you want the first three things, then you have to be willing to go through the pain required to accomplish or to get those things. Another benefit is healing for the weak. Verse 13 says, make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Who are these folks that are lame? These are people in context who are running the race of faith, but they're limping along and they're very strongly considering dropping out of the race altogether. They've been wounded somehow, they've experienced this hardship, and it's knocked them down, and they're considering giving up. And so the preacher says, if you will keep yourself running, if you will keep yourself on the path, you will actually help those who have started to limp along the way to keep going themselves. If you will give yourself to this circumstance, then you will help others to persevere as well. Now, verse 14 to 17 serve as a bit of a transition from this section to the next section. And even as we get to the end of the book in chapter 13, we're going to see some topics all of a sudden get brought up sort of rapid fire. Like there's a few things that the author hasn't talked about yet that he wants to make sure to get into. And so it's a little harder to start to trace the connections between them. But these verses are connected with what has gone before. in that the author is urging this community who's undergoing hardship about some ways in which they might get tripped up here, in ways they might get distracted from submitting themselves to what God is doing. So there's three warnings in verses 15 to 16. The first is that see to it that no one falls short. Well, that's a warning we've heard many times already. There are people who are thinking about dropping out. So see to it that they're strengthened so that they can keep running. Second, see to it that no bitterness grows. Oh, that's a hard one, isn't it? See to it that no bitterness grows. And the author actually makes the point of saying that this bitterness will cause trouble and defile many. Okay, so how does bitterness take root? Well, it's said that your level of discouragement or disappointment is the difference between what you expected would happen and what actually happened. So if there's just a little bit of a gap, you've got a little bit of disappointment. If there's a big gap, you've got a lot of disappointment. If the reality actually surpasses the expectations, you've got a pleasant surprise. But when we expect this to happen and then this happens in our lives, we very easily turn bitter. And we turn bitter when we see ourselves as victims, helpless victims to the cruel hands of fate. And when we embrace a spirit of victimhood, discouragement and defeat show up right behind it. And we don't see ourselves then as children of God anymore. We actually see ourselves as abandoned by God. Our identity in Christ actually takes a hit when we give ourselves to this victim mentality. And bitterness starts to creep in. And bitterness rarely just infects you. It starts to infect other people as well. Have you ever met a person that complains all the time? Yeah, well, in a church community especially, this kind of bitterness can spread like wildfire. And especially in this community where people are considering giving up, if someone turns to bitterness and despair, that is going to infect other people real quick. So see to it that it doesn't take root. How do you do that? Well, one thing that you can practice is gratitude, giving thanks rather than complaining. The second thing, again, out of verse 2, is to fix your eyes on Jesus. To keep looking at him, to look away from all other things and to look at him so that you can keep running with perseverance. You can see his beauty and his majesty and his power, and you can see everything that he went through on your behalf, and that motivates you to keep going. The third warning then is to see to it that no one is godless like Esau. And you remember the story of Esau? Esau and Jacob, they're twins. Esau is just older. He was born first, and so he has the inheritance rights as the firstborn. In that day, the firstborn would inherit most of the father's wealth. And so Esau's a hunter, and he's out one day, and he's at an unsuccessful day, and Jacob's not a hunter. He's kind of a homeboy, and so he's making soup. He's cooking up some borscht, and he's got some farmer sausage cooking on the grill, and it's all smelling really good. And Esau comes in, and he's famished, and he says, "I want a bowl of your soup." And Jacob says, "I will happily give you this bowl of borscht, but first you have to sell me your inheritance rights as the firstborn." Like, this is stupid. Everybody reading this knows that this is dumb. This is not a fair deal. But Esau, in that moment, has this overwhelming appetite that makes him forget about everything else. And so he says, "Yes, I'll take that deal." And Jacob then assumes the inheritance rights of the firstborn. Now, this passage also suggests that maybe Esau was sexually immoral. There's some early Jewish writings that went in that direction, even though the biblical story doesn't overtly suggest that. It does say that he married foreign wives, but it doesn't talk about his sexual immorality as such. The greater idea is this. Gareth Cockrell says it this way. Esau shows us that the persistent neglect of the things of God leads to a love for the transitory pleasures of this world, and that is perhaps more culpable than disobedience due to intimidation. In other words, short-term reward, ignoring the long-term reward that could have been his, because he loved the things of this world. His immediate appetite was so strong that he could not think about the pleasures that would be his in the future if he could just say no to the intense desire to have pleasure now. And the writer is saying that's more dangerous than any of the pressure that these people were feeling because of the persecution that they were experiencing. The greatest danger is the short-term pleasure that all of us are tempted to give into. That's more dangerous than any outside pressure on you in terms of persecution. Don't fall away from the faith because of the passing pleasures of this world. Don't be like Esau. So as we close, I want to invite you to think about a scenario in your life right now that is really challenging. That's a hardship for you. That's maybe confusing. You don't know how to handle it. You're wondering maybe where God is in it, or if God is in it. And I want to invite you with humility and prayer to take that scenario to God, to ask Him, first of all, is there a sin issue here that I need to be made aware of? And if not, how can I cooperate with You so that I can gain what You want me to gain through what it is I'm going through right now? N.T. Wright says this, when we find ourselves thwarted or disappointed, opposed or vilified, or even subject to physical abuse and violence, we may in faith be able to hear the gentle and wise voice of the Father, urging us to follow Him more closely, to trust Him more fully, to love Him more deeply. Suffering can be the trowel which digs deeply into the soil of our lives, so that the plant of peaceful righteousness, a life of settled commitment to live as God's new covenant people, may have its roots in the deep love of God. May it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that in this race of faith, there are difficulties that come our way, and often we don't know what to do with them, or we feel discouraged by them. And so, Lord, we ask that You would give us the strength to endure hardship as discipline and to cooperate with You for how You might want to strengthen us for what might be coming in our lives. If there's sin in our lives, Lord, we open our hearts to You and we ask that You'd reveal that to us, that we might learn what it is that we need to learn. And we also ask if there's not sin in our lives that You would show that to us too, so that we can apply ourselves to the situation we're in with Your help to grow and be strengthened. Father, help us to persevere. Help us to fix our eyes on Christ as the ultimate example of what it means to keep on running this race of faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.